Of a book of the Bible, there actually isn't a page number on that page, but you'll find it. Matthew chapter 1. I do invite you to come back tonight. We'll be doing some Christmas carols. Up my sleeve really are just my arms. But we will be looking at some scripture from the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah. We'll look at some New Testament scriptures along with singing the carols. You may have noticed we have Christmas carol books in the pews. Thank you, Janelle and Amanda, for all your hard work on that. That book was born out of a noticeable lack of Christmas songs in our own hymnal. Probably 16 years ago, Amanda and I were in a church that had this same hymnal, and so we collected all the Christmas carols that we could find and put them together in this booklet. We've updated a little bit since then, but this is a very old document. It's probably one of the oldest documents on my computer, but it still works. And we found out this week that the church that we were at then is still using these Christmas carol books. So come tonight. Christmas carols are harder music. They just are. And the reason for that is people with the last names of like Mendelssohn and Brahms and Bach all wrote these songs, all these classical composers. And so to have the music in front of you will be helpful as we sing some Christmas carols, familiar and perhaps some that are less familiar. So come tonight for that. That is related to what we're looking at here, because this is the lineage of Jesus Christ. So follow along with me, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of that guy was the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Joseph was born, who is called Christ. Let's pray. Father, we've read a lot of names, and on the surface, that seems like it's just trivial, not really necessary. Father, help us to hear from your word today as we examine some of these people and how they all led to the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, guide our thoughts, clear my mind, help me to speak clearly your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We are doing a very brief series in the book of Matthew, very brief. We will have it done by the end of the year. Matthew gives us the incarnation or the birth of Jesus. And so we're going to look at that. To be honest, I know a pastor that preached through the book of Matthew, and he spent over 5 years doing so. I'm not ready to take that plunge yet. But 3-4 weeks, we'll look at the birth of Jesus in the book of Matthew. The passage that I read is Jesus' lineage, at least part of it. It is the line through Joseph. If you were to read the Christmas story in the book of Luke, following the Christmas story, you see the lineage of Mary. And Mary also is a descendant of King David. So Jesus is a rightful heir of King David through both his adoptive father, Joseph, and through his mother. In this lineage, I'm not going to take every verse and examine every name. What we're going to do is kind of categorize some of the names together and look at them. In Jesus' lineage, we see some prominence. We see some very important, very familiar names. And now, some of the familiar names are not the names that we think they are, but some of them are. And what I mean by that is later on, there's like a Hezekiah. That is not the Hezekiah that wrote the book of Hezekiah. Is there a book of Hezekiah? You know what I'm talking about, the Old Testament prophet. There isn't a book of Hezekiah. Some of you are not paying attention. Okay. That's actually one of the standard jokes. Second Ezekiel, or turn to Hezekiah and see if the kids can ever find it. They can't. It's not in there. Verse 1 gives us the summary statement. It says, the book of the genealogy, or the family history of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this does not go all the way back to Adam. There are other genealogies that do. This starts with Abraham. We expect that the Messiah, the King of the world as promised in the Old Testament, would have some big names in his family tree. And we see some big names. We see Abraham, we see Isaac, we see Jacob. If you were a Jew, if you were an Israelite reading this book of Matthew, man, those first three names just would ring your bell. And here's what I mean by that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the founders of their nation. So who is Abraham? Genesis 12, 1 through 2, the Lord speaks to Abraham. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Can you imagine getting some kind of message from God, and it says, okay, get up and go to a place I'm going to show you. Well, Lord, where am I going? I'll show you. How am I going to know when I get there? I will let you know. What do I need for supplies? Just go. I mean, he really gives no extra details, right? He just says, get up and go to a place that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now, the issue with this is that Abraham, at this time, is 75 years old. His wife is younger, but not a ton, okay, and they have no children. Now, even though in that day people lived longer, their expected fertility was not longer than what it is today. So God is telling him, I am going to show you a place to go. You're going to have descendants so many that they'll be considered a great nation. But I'm not going to tell you where you're going. I'm not going to tell you how you're going to get there. And, well, you don't have any kids, so how's that going to work out? 15 years later, that's a long time to wait. 15 years later, God approaches Abraham again and restates his promise. They haven't had this child yet. He restates his promise that you are going to have a child. Now, if Abraham was 75 when he first was promised, how old is he now? Some of you are really working. He's 90. He's pretty old, okay? No, he's not 90. He's 80. No, he's 90. Man, I can't do math. Not enough coffee this morning. The issue is Abraham's old, okay? He has no children. His wife is not much younger than he is. Even if she's 10 years younger, which she may have been, that's still old enough to not be able to have children, to not expect to have children, and they have no child. Isaac was to be this child of promise. And it was another 10 years after that second promise. So 25 years later, when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is at least 90, if not significantly older, they finally have this promised son. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the first three noted, and they are very prominent people. Isaac was this child of promise. He was the father of Jacob. Jacob was renamed at one point Israel. That's why where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. He's the one that had the 12 sons that would all become the heads of these huge families that we know of as the nation of Israel. These three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were the ancient heroes of the Jewish people. Let's skip ahead to two more prominent people in this lineage. In verse 6, David and Solomon are listed. And it's very interesting to note, David was not the first king of Israel. Who was the first king? It was Saul. King Saul stood head and shoulders above the rest. He was a tall man. He was a mighty king. He served as their king for 40 years. But he was not the king God wanted for them, and he is not in the lineage of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. David, however, is. David was not the first king, but by all counts, he was the great king of Israel. He too was the king for 40 years. Solomon succeeded David. He was the wisest man, though he didn't always act that out, let's be very honest. He was the wisest man, and he famously was the one who built the first temple in Jerusalem. Both David and Solomon's reign over Israel were characterized by national stability. When they would go to war, they would win. It was characterized by national stability, and it was characterized by prosperity for the people. In fact, when other dignitaries would come and visit Solomon, they were astonished at how wealthy and how wise Solomon was. It's not surprising that there are prominent people in the lineage of Jesus. There is a lineage of prominence, but there's also in this list of names a lineage of nobodies. Rahab in verse 5 was a foreigner. So was Ruth in verse 5. Boaz was a nobody that we studied in the book of Ruth. He was the son of a foreigner. Some of you know some of the other scandalous things that I'm not talking about. I'm saving those for later. Rahab wasn't just a nobody, was she? Verse 13 through 16, everybody from Abiud to Jacob, we almost know nothing about. They are nobodies. The reality is that Abraham was a nobody initially. He was. He didn't have any land. He was a nomadic herder. Means he was a shepherd that didn't really have a place to call home. And he left his family to become a nomadic herder apart from his family, where God told him to go. David was a nobody. Remember when Saul was the king because Israel had demanded God, give us a king, give us a king. We want to be like the rest of the nations who have a king. We don't have a king, we just have you, God. We don't like that. We want a king. By the way, God didn't like them thinking that way, but that's really how they thought. So he gave them Saul. Saul was not the best of kings. He was a great king in one sense, but he was not who God really wanted to have lead them. David was. And while Saul was still king, while Saul still had sons who would be rightful heirs to the throne, God told the prophet Samuel, go and anoint one of Jesse's sons that I show you. Again, not giving him details. The one that I show you, you are to anoint to be king. And so Jesse calls his sons, his seven sons, and brings them to Samuel, and from oldest to youngest, because that was the proper thing to do. And Samuel goes, nope, nope. Nope, 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 nope. Are you sure this is all of them? I mean, I suppose when you have eight sons, you could forget one. Well, the youngest, number eight, he's out tending the sheep, but you can't possibly mean him. David was a nobody. Even his own dad assumed that Samuel was not talking about David when Samuel came to anoint one of his sons as king. There's a lineage of prominence, a lineage of nobodies. There's a lineage including women. This is very uncommon to include the names of women in someone's history, in someone's lineage. Tamar in verse 3, Rahab verse 5, and Ruth Bathsheba, who is not listed by name but called Uriah's wife in verse 6, and of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus in verse 16. There's a lineage of scandal. Now, we expect prestige in a lineage like this. We expect that there would be famous people, that there would be wealthy people, that there would be kings and princes and stuff like that. We would expect that in the lineage of a king, our King Jesus. We like the rags to riches stories, these nobodies who become somebody, like David and Abraham. We like these women who were otherwise outcasts that are brought in. We like those stories. But just looking through the names and looking at the open scandals represented by many of these people, it's a bit shocking. And the scriptures don't hold back. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. David was also a very scandalous rascal, right? Even to his dying day. Let's start with Abraham. Abraham was called by God, get up, go and move to this place that I'm going to show you. And they're in this land, and there's a drought that has fallen upon them. So they decide to pick up and move and go to Egypt, where it has been raining, where there is food, where there are pastures for their flocks. And before they get into Egypt, Abraham says to his beautiful wife, Sarah, look, I know you're hot. I don't want someone to steal you from me and murder me to have you as their own. So instead of telling them that I'm your husband, let's say we're siblings. Sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? Well, there was a half-truth. They were half-brothers and sisters, but anyway, she was very beautiful. Okay, even as, remember, the first time God talked to Abraham, he was 75. So this is after that. Even as she is aging, she's a very beautiful woman, and he's genuinely concerned for his own safety. So, if you're my sister, if someone really wants you, they may take you, but they'll probably leave me alone. But if you're my wife, they're going to kill me. Again, not a great plan. He does it, and you can read through Genesis to find out how that works out. It didn't turn out the best, but nobody died, so it was fine. He does this twice, by the way. He didn't learn his lesson the first time. This was a terrible idea, but God protected him anyway. At some point after he has been promised a son, they've waited many years. In fact, we talked about already, it was 25 years before Isaac is born. That's a long time to wait, especially when you don't know how long it's going to be. You know, if you know that you're going to have something good, maybe an inheritance, something that's going to happen in your life, and you know that in 5 years it's going to happen, that's a long time to wait, but as the time comes closer, you know it's coming closer. And there's that expectation that builds. But when you're promised something and you don't know when it's ever coming, that's hard to wait. And Sarah was done waiting. And Sarah says to Abraham, Abraham, look, I have this servant of mine. She's been a very faithful, good servant of mine. Go and have a child with her. Does that sound like a good idea? No! There are times when you should not listen to your wife. And Abraham should have had the good sense to not listen to this very, very bad advice. But Ishmael was born. The effects of this scandal, this relationship that Abraham had with Sarah's servant Hagar, is very much with us and visible today. The effects of that scandal is still reverberating throughout the world today. The Israelites, the Jews, trace their heritage to Isaac, and from Isaac to Abraham. They count Abraham as the founding of their nation. So to Isaac and his 12 sons. That's who the 12 tribes of Israel. The Arabs, the Muslims, trace their lineage back to Ishmael and to his 12 sons. So all of the controversy in the Middle East that has been going on for basically forever is because Abraham got bad advice, and instead of saying, no, I'm not going to do this wicked thing, he had a child with Hagar. The bigger scandal is that Abraham thought he needed to help God fulfill his promise. When God promises something, God will do it. God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, that it would be their son, not his son with someone else. It would be their son. But the scandals continue. In the very next generation, Isaac is that preferred son of promise, even though he came later. Isaac has twins, and one of his sons is to be the son of promise. The son of promise is to be Jacob. And Jacob is the one that liked cooking, that liked being with mom, but Esau, his twin brother, liked being with dad. He liked being a hunter, being the man's man, whatever that means. And Isaac had a favorite. His favorite was Esau, and so he was determined to give the double blessing to Esau. He was determined to give what was supposed to go to Jacob to Esau. Eventually, though, Jacob tricks Isaac into giving him the blessing instead of Esau. He does so by cooking up some of his dad's favorite food. By the way, his mom helped. Cooking up some of his dad's favorite food and presenting it to him and trying to disguise his voice because he knew that his voice would be distinguishable. He tried to disguise his hand. Jacob was a smooth man while Esau was a very hairy man. And so he took some wool and put it on his arms so that when his dad grabbed his arm, he wouldn't realize that he was grabbing Jacob. And he tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing. The real scandal is that Isaac wanted to bless Esau, even though he knew that Jacob, the younger one, was to have this blessing, because when his mom was pregnant with the twins, she asked the Lord, "Why are these two fighting with each other?" And the Lord responded, "You have two nations growing inside of your womb, and the older will serve the younger." So they knew, without a shadow of a doubt, that the younger one, Jacob, was to be the promised child, was to be the one with the blessing. Further down in verse 3, we see Judah mentioned. Judah has some sons, and his eldest son marries a girl named Tamar. They're married, and they don't have any kids yet, but his son dies. And the scripture tells us specifically that this son dies because he was evil. God said, "Enough of you, you're dead." By the way, that should be terrifying. We should live understanding that God's grace covers our sins, that he forgives us our sins. 1 John 1:9 is still very true, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we, what? Confess our sins to him, when we recognize what we do day in and day out doesn't line up with his standard of perfection, whether we're talking about not reaching the mark or whether we're talking about aiming in the other direction as blatant sin. We should not ever take that forgiveness for granted. Why? Because there is a point where God says no more. He's demonstrated that over and over in the Old Testament. He promises as much in the book of Hebrews, which we're going to get to eventually, just not today. Judah's son dies because he was evil. Now, there was given in the law provision, we talked about this in the book of Ruth, that if a son dies and does not have a male heir, that a brother of his is to take this widow as his wife, and that way they can have a son in his brother's name. So he marries, this second son marries Tamar, but he also was evil, and God kills him before they are able to have a son. This feels like a soap opera, doesn't it? The scandal gets even deeper. At this point, Judah says, "I only have one more son. Can I afford to give him to this widow maker?" He doesn't quite say it like that, but I mean, there's a pattern. And he's not willing to give this third son to her. Now, at this point, his son is too young to marry, which must mean he's really young, because back in that day, they married pretty young. But even when this son gets old enough, Judah refuses to give this son to Tamar in order to fulfill the law that she would have a son through this through this man as well. So Tamar sets a motion in plan. This is a terrible plan. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have no idea, so just listen. Tamar decides, since Judah won't give me his son, I'm going to pose as a prostitute where I know Judah is going to go, and I am going to lure him in and have a child with him. And it worked. By the way, you think your family's messed up? So, Tamar becomes pregnant with a son, two sons actually. She has twins. And when Judah finds out that she is pregnant, not knowing that it's his sons, he says, put her to death. Says, she's obviously been messing around. She needs to be put to death. Well, as she posed as a prostitute, her demand for payment was a goat. He didn't have a goat on him. So in security, he left with her his staff, his signet ring, and his cord. Three identifiable items that belonged to him. And when he sent a servant later with the goat to collect his three items and give this prostitute, this cult prostitute that he assumed was just from this town, to give her that goat and retrieve these personal items, she was nowhere to be found. It was only after Tamar has been accused by Judah and Judah says she needs to be put to death that she sends these personal items to Judah to prove that he, in fact, is the father of these children. He realizes what he has done. One of these two boys is Perez. And out of this scandalous relationship is the lineage of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. Rahab. Rahab was a harlot in Jericho. She was a professional prostitute in the town of Jericho. Now, she's revered by the Israelites as the one from Jericho who helped them, who helped the spies as they went to spy out the city. And afterwards, she joined them. She became an Israelite. She left harlotry behind. But do you see who her son is? It's Boaz. When we studied the book of Ruth, we talked about how Boaz was older, how he was a farmer. He was well-to-do. He was providing well for his employees, but he was older and had never married. He was a bachelor. It's complete speculation on my part, which is part of the reason to not bring it up earlier and take it for what it is now. But you have to wonder, is the reason that nobody would marry him because his mom was Rahab? It could be. Again, complete, pure speculation, but that very well may be why he didn't marry until Ruth came along. Jump ahead to David. It says, David, the father of Solomon, through the wife of Uriah. Solomon's mom was Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the one that David took. While Bathsheba's husband was out to war, while he, the king, should have been out to war, while he should have been out on the battlefield with Uriah and the rest of his army, he was back at home, and he observed a beautiful woman taking a bath on the roof of her house. Now, that sounds weird to us, but that's actually where the bathroom was. You could heat up some water, and it would stay warmer up on the roof of the house because it had sunlight. So that part wasn't the scandalous part. The scandalous part was that he was out in his courtyard gazing upon this beautiful woman and had her come to the palace. He gets her pregnant, and, oh, what are we going to do? So he calls Uriah from the battlefield. He didn't have a cell phone. He had to send a messenger. He said, bring Uriah back to the palace. So Uriah comes back to the palace, has some meetings, has some things going on. And David encourages him to go spend the night with your wife. But Uriah, being a righteous and just man, says, how can I go and enjoy my home life tonight while my men are still out on the battlefield? So he doesn't do it. He doesn't go home to be with his wife. And David's furious. He's infuriated. He knows that he's going to be found out if Uriah doesn't go home and at least make it possible for him to be thought of as the father of this child. So he gives Uriah a letter. In this letter, there's word to the commanders that when the battle is intense, send Uriah to the front of the battle, and then everyone else withdraw so that Uriah is most surely killed, and that's exactly what happens. David murders Uriah. Solomon was not the child of, was not the first child of David and Bathsheba, but he was one of the children later on. He becomes the king of Israel. He is the wisest man. God said, ask me anything you want, and he said, I will ask for wisdom. And so God granted him wisdom, and he granted him power, and he granted him wealth. But even as the wisest man, he himself had 1,000 women. As a great king, one who was over the land in a time of relative peace and prosperity, he did some good. He did. He spent 7 years building the temple. But you want to see where his heart really is? He spent 13 years building his own palace. Scandal upon scandal upon scandal upon scandal. And then you look at the next name, Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Rehoboam comes into power, and his advisors tell him, you know, Solomon was really hard on the people. He conscripted the people to do hard labor for him. And that's how he built the temple. That's how he built his palace. If you were an able-bodied man in the nation of Israel, you would spend a certain number of months every year working for the king, directly working on his construction projects. And the advisors to Rehoboam said, look, your dad was really hard on us. If you would just back off a little bit, reduce the amount of time that people were, I mean, you don't have to wipe it out, but just be easier. Man, the people would just love that. And what does he do? He doubles down. And because of his stubbornness and poor decision-making, the nation is split under Rehoboam. All sorts of scandal in the lineage of Jesus Christ. There are prominent people, there are nobodies, there are interesting women. There's scandal, but there is grace to be found in this passage. The lineage of Jesus Christ shows that God is not concerned with human labels. The expectation was that honor and blessing would always go to the oldest son, but for some in this lineage, it goes to a younger son. In fact, in the case of David, the youngest son. It was the expectation that there would be a pure bloodline. What I mean by that is only the from the nation of Israel. After the nation of Israel is established under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you would expect that there would not be any foreign blood mixed into this line. And yet, we have Rahab, who was not an Israelite. You have Ruth, who was not an Israelite. God was perfectly okay to have some foreign people who have joined the nation of Israel to be a part of the lineage of Jesus. This lineage shows that God uses sinners, and praise the Lord for that, for each one of us are sinners. No matter what you have done in your past, or no matter what someone else has done that you are concerned for, as long as there is still breath in your lungs, there is opportunity to live for God. The lineage of Jesus shows grace. It shows the heart of adoption. If you recall, I said that the lineage of Mary is found in Luke. Here we have the lineage through Joseph, but Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus' rightful claim to the Davidic throne, the throne of David, the promised kingdom. Because God promised to David, there will be a descendant of yours on the throne for eternity. And Matthew shows us how Jesus is a rightful heir to that throne. He is rightfully able to be the person prophesied as the Messiah, even though it is through the adoptive father, Joseph. Adoption is a great thing. To take someone who is not a family member, someone who maybe a distant family, maybe not related at all, to take someone who is not a part of the family and then make them a full-fledged member is an awesome thing. Some here have adopted. Some here were adopted. And you understand what I'm talking about, the beauty of adoption as shown in this lineage, as we read in verse 16, that Joseph was not the father of Jesus, but the husband of Mary, Jesus' mom. The lineage of Jesus amplifies his uniqueness, that even though he came from a line of people who were thoroughly corrupted by sin, Jesus was not. The word father is used over and over again in these 16 verses, but not here of Joseph in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. We'll look at next week or the week later more about the importance of the word Christ, his title. This doctrine of Jesus being born of Mary but not born of a man is a very, very important doctrine. Legally, genealogically, Joseph is the father of Jesus, but genetically, and more importantly, spiritually, Joseph is not the father of Jesus. We talked about this a while back. The sin nature of mankind is passed on from the father to the child. So when I'm frustrated at the sins of my children, ultimately it is my fault. But Jesus did not have a human father. The only way to break this transmission of sin from one generation to the next is to have a child who literally had no father. Not a child who didn't know who his father was, but a child who did not have a human father, and Jesus is the one who fits the bill. That's why Paul, in speaking of Jesus, calls him the second Adam. Just as Adam was formed directly of God, was fathered directly of God in Genesis 1, Jesus also was born directly of God, not of a human father. I've never preached a lineage before. Genealogies are the parts of Scripture that I like to skip, don't you? Because, oh my goodness, there's so many names that you can't pronounce and so many that you don't recognize. But when you stop and look, even just a little bit, at the people in Jesus' genealogy, the prominent people, the nobodies, and the scandals among both. In fact, the women that are listed, all of them, except for Ruth, had some sort of scandal surrounding them personally regarding the conception of their children. Mary was an outcast in society because everyone assumed that she had been sinful rather than God choosing her to be the special mom of Jesus. Jesus did not come to live a fairy tale life. He did not have a fairy tale life of his own. He did not have a history of just the perfect family tree. It's a mess. He came from a long line of sinners so he could break that pattern. Jesus, as God the Son, came to earth to break that incessant pattern of sin and scandal so that we might have life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that introduces for us, that lays the groundwork for us for what we'll look at next week concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that that you use broken people. If you required some family tree of Jesus to be full of perfect people, then there would have never been a Jesus and we would not be able to have life. Thank you, Father, for choosing to send Jesus the way that you did, to send him as a child of Mary, the Son of God. Father, these truths are difficult truths sometimes for us to understand. So we take them by faith. We've, as we'll look at later, as we'll even look at tonight, the Old Testament, centuries before this happened, prophesied that it would, and just the way that it was prophesied, it did. Because you are truthful, because you are faithful, because your prophecies have come true regarding the birth of Jesus, we can trust you that your word is true regarding our salvation based on faith through the shed blood of Jesus. So, Father, we thank you for giving us that faith. Father, for someone who's here today that does not yet have faith, please convict them and draw them to yourself even today. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Please dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, should please stand and we'll sing the